Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to be with you guys. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here. Danny, our campus pastor here, he and his wife are on vacation right now. So if there's anything tonight that I say that is dumb or frustrating, you can just complain to him when he gets back. That would be super helpful, and I'm sure he'll correct all my mistakes. But it is good to be with you guys. Man, I love what we get to do tonight as we step into the Word of God together. Just being able to worship God together, just as we learned last week through the book of Colossians, that as we sing these songs, these hymns, these spiritual songs together, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, that we do so in such a way that helps us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We've been walking through this book called Colossians, and Colossians is an incredible book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church 2,000 years ago, and this church was asking one very basic question that still rings very true in our hearts, in our minds today, in our cultural context, and the question that they were asking is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Is there anything that Jesus has not yet done so that we can be fulfilled and satisfied and made the way that we were supposed to be? And the answer that Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and the answer that he would give to us, and God wants us to understand tonight, as he wanted the Colossians to understand all of those years ago, is that, yes, Jesus is enough. Who he is and what he has done for you has made you all that you need to be. We honestly could just kind of close up shop right now and be done if we could really grasp the truth of what that actually means, that Jesus is enough. His life, his death, his resurrection, the fact that the God of the universe bought us with the price of his very own blood and has given us the value and the dignity and worth of his restored image bearers. He's enough. He's done enough. And there's nothing that can be added to that. There's no value addition. There's no way to be made right other than him. And he has done all that is needed to be made fully right because of his work on the cross. And so what Paul would write to the Colossians about our life being found in Christ and looking to Christ and fixing our eyes on him because he is supreme and he is sufficient is just as true today as it was then. And we need that because today we live in a world that is constantly reminding us of our insufficiency and at the same time giving us fraudulent means by which to become sufficient. I will repeat that. The world that we live in is constantly reminding us of our insufficiency and then handing us fraudulent or counterfeit means by which to become sufficient. And it fleshes itself out in dozens of ways. And tonight, what we're going to step into, as Paul has unpacked the grand nature of who Jesus is for three chapters, he's turning his attention to, okay, in light of who Jesus is, how are we to live everyday life? And he begins kind of in that home environment, in that everyday life environment, even in our working environment, and says, here's how you begin to flesh out the reality that you have already been made totally sufficient because of the sufficiency of Christ. Here's how you begin to flesh it out. So that's where we are tonight in the letter to the church in Colossae, the Colossians. Why don't you grab your Bibles? And we're going to go there together, Colossians chapter 3. And as you are turning there, I want to frame our conversation together before we get into our text. In Colossians chapter 3, and tonight we're going to start in verse 18. But before we begin in Colossians, before we step in, and actually, we'll just read the first half of the first verse tonight, and then we're going to stop for a moment, and we're going to take a step out of Colossians, and we're going to go to another passage, and I think you'll understand why. You may also understand why Danny's on vacation. So, okay, Colossians 3, 18, the first half of that first verse there, wives, submit to your husbands. I'm going to get you, Danny. I'm going to get you. So how do we enter into a text like this? Wives, submit to your husbands. And it continues. And there's more stuff in here that's tricky. But before we get there, and just to alleviate your fears for a moment, if you're like, oh, crap, is this just a whole sermon on just marriage or on just husbands submitting, or wives submitting to their husbands? No, this is not what this is about. In fact, we've actually smashed three sermons into one tonight. So buckle up. We're going to take some time together. But there are three kind of components that we're going to walk into tonight. But in order for us to kind of step into this with the heartbeat that God has for us in this passage, we're going to have to know a little bit more about the character and the nature of our God. Because the thing is, when we come to the scripture, especially when we come to parts that are like tough or tricky or fly in the face of our cultural context or how we were raised or any of those kinds of things, when we get into passages like this, if we don't understand God's heart for us, we're going to totally miss the point. And either we'll dismiss these passages as things that are antiquated or culturally bound, or we'll simply just embrace them and become legalistic about them and apply them to our lives in ways that they ought not be applied. And we miss God's heart, and so we begin to tell other people that's what God says in his word, and then we misrepresent God. And so in order to step into a passage like this, we have to understand the heart of God. And ultimately, God's heart for us is for our freedom and for our good. God created us. He loves us. He fashioned each and every one of us with intense value, dignity, and worth and purpose. And everything that God did was with perfection. There's nothing that God did that was a mistake. We have made mistakes. We've sinned and we've rebelled and we've brought sin into the world. But God's design is good and it is perfect. And it is something that we should aspire to live in, because as we do, we experience life the way it was intended to be lived, and we enjoy the freedom that God has for us. Now, where I want us to go, and if you'd like to turn here, you can, before we jump into our passage together tonight, is to a text in Philippians, also written by Paul. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Paul starts with this phrase. He says, have this mind among yourselves. So as we're thinking about our lives together, whether it be husbands and wives or children and parents or employees and employers, or whether it's within Christian community, there's a certain mindset that Paul is saying we should have, that God is saying we should have among ourselves. And here's what he says. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is something we have access to because of what Jesus has done. Who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he shared every attribute. He is fully God, 100% deity. He's not part of the Trinity. He is fully God. He's the he is the second person of the Trinity, not the third person. I'm going to get in trouble here. That's the Holy Spirit, everybody. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is his deity one-third? No, full deity. So Jesus is fully God, and he becomes fully man. Theologians call this the hypostatic or hypostatic union, which is the union of deity and humanity together. So Jesus, the God-man, Paul is saying, have this mind, this attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to tightly. But he emptied himself, verse 7 says. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, of humanity, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in this passage, we see that Jesus begins in this passage fully God, and yet he doesn't count equality with God something to be held onto, and so he willingly lowered himself to become a servant by taking on human form, by becoming humanity. So he didn't reduce his divinity, didn't become less God, but he humbled himself by becoming more human, by becoming human. So Jesus demonstrates the attitude that we should have toward one another, which is humility. That Jesus, who is the God of the universe, chose to condescend and step down into humanity for our salvation, that the God of the universe, I mean, if anybody could retain his rights, it's Jesus. And when Jesus became human, he didn't diminish his value. He didn't diminish his worth. He didn't diminish the inherent nature of who he is, but he simply humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant and became obedient to the Father to the point of death on a cross. This is our God. This is the one that Paul, as he's writing Colossians, Paul is saying he is supreme. You saw it in the second half of that passage, that because of Jesus' willing, submissive obedience to the will of the Father for our salvation, after our salvation was accomplished, what happens? Jesus was exalted and given the name that was above every other name. That the reward of Jesus is that he did not lose his deity at all, but that through adding divinity to his deity, he accomplished our salvation, and you and I have become his reward. But he did that by humbling himself, by becoming a human being. Can you imagine the God of the universe, the most free being in all of the cosmos, becoming an organism within a womb of a teenage mother? My wife is 37 weeks pregnant right now. There is not a lot of space in there. You feel around on that belly, there's like a foot like hiding under her ribs, you know? Not a lot of space in there. And Jesus crawled into the womb of his mother. While he was holding the universe together, he was dependent on his mother. So this is the God that we serve, who humbled himself for our salvation. And so for us to understand what we're about to walk into in terms of how do we respond to who Jesus is, well, we have to know who Jesus is. And he's the one who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant for our salvation. When Jesus was on this planet and he was teaching his disciples were always kind of batting around, who's going to be the greatest? Who gets to sit at the right hand of Jesus and have the place of honor? And who gets to be a part of all the cool conversations? And who gets to do all the awesome ministry stuff? And Jesus said, do you want to be great? Want to know how to be great? Be a servant. See, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, it's an upside down kingdom where in this life we say, I'm willing to be a servant. But the Bible says that when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he will then exalt us. So that this life is an opportunity to lay our privileges down, to lay our rights down, to lay our preferences and our desires down for the good of others. And that there is an eternal reward that comes with obedience to God and love for humankind. It's an amazing thing. And so as we step into this, we have to know that Jesus, our Savior, went first. What he's going to call us to tonight, and by the way, it's going to be difficult for all of us. It's going to be a calling for all of us to step into. Nobody is excluded here. What we're about to be called into, Jesus is calling us into. It's not Joel calling us into it. It's not the Apostle Paul. It's Christ. It's Christ through his word calling us into life his way for his glory. And so we find ourselves in our text tonight, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. So he says, Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, a few things to understand about the culture in which the Apostle Paul is writing. There is a great assumption in this culture, the Greco-Roman culture that Paul is writing into, is that every wife would be submitted to her husband. That was a given. That was not something that needed to be spoken or commanded because it was a part of the fabric of society. And yet Paul does not say, wives submit to your husbands, as is common in the Greco-Roman culture. What does he say? He says, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this word submit is a tough one, and it's not one that we like to hear a lot. And as a man saying this to a room full of men and women, my armpits get a little sweaty even just saying it. You know what I'm saying? I just for the record, in the Kaufman home, the words, Lauren, you need to submit to me, are never uttered, okay? Just so you know where we're coming from here, okay? But what Paul says is that submission to the husband is fitting in the Lord. Well, what does that even mean? Why would it be that way? And it's important for us to understand God's account of marriage from its design in the created order in Genesis. So what happens in Genesis? God creates all of the trees and the birds and the land and the beasts, and he creates the sea and the fish, and he creates this wonderful world, this wonderful environment. And then at the end of that, he places humanity as the crown of creation in the center of a garden. He says, okay, you've got all of this. You're going to work the ground. You can eat from any tree that's in the garden, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from that. If you do, you're going to surely die. And then as that command comes to a close, which, by the way, this is very important for our talk tonight, Adam was the only one, the only human being that God gave the command to. Eve was not yet created. So what happens next after God gives the command is that there is a parade of animals where Adam begins to name all of the animals. God is partnering with humanity, which is what he has always desired to do, that he's created humankind to partner with him to steward his creation. And so God parades all of these animals past Adam, and he's naming the animals. And as he's going, God is basically, the implication of the text is that they're trying to see if any of the animals will be a suitable helper for Adam. You know, so as it goes by, it's like cow, no, you know, dog, really good friend, but no, thanks God. You know, cat, no, bat, no, rat, definitely no, porcupine, you gotta be kidding me, God, you know. And there's no suitable helper that's found for Adam. And so what God does is he places Adam into a deep sleep. And while Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, God forms Eve from the flesh of Adam. He forms Eve with great care and great love. And then he brings Eve to Adam. And Adam's like, now we're talking, God. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And so God presents Eve to Adam, and he presents Eve to Adam as a suitable helper that is fit for him. Now that word helper is also a word that we struggle with, right? Like, oh, Eve, you can be Adam's little helper, right? That's how it feels, doesn't it? Here's the craziest thing in the world to recognize. So God, throughout the course of the Old Testament story, as he's engaging with the nation of Israel, at multiple junctures, God uses the same word that we find in Genesis for helper. He uses the same word to describe himself as he engages with the nation of Israel. That God is the helper of the nation of Israel. Pop quiz. Who is greater, God or Israel? Carrie laughs. What's the answer? God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign. God is greater than the nation of Israel. God is greater than humankind. God is greater than all of his creation. He's the greatest thing in all of the cosmos. And he calls himself the helper of the nation of Israel. So we have these cultural connotations bound up in some of these words like helper. And we think to ourselves, oh, well, that's not equal. That's subordination. That's the kind of word that is used to bring tyranny towards people. And the reality is, and I have to kind of just stop here. We've been a moving train for a little bit. I have to stop here and just admit for a moment that this text, these types of texts, these types of passages have been used historically to subjugate people for years. And that's not God's heart. That's not God's desire. God's desire is for our freedom. God's desire is for our life. And so please don't hear this as we walk through the dynamics of this text that any of us are advocating for any kind of subjugation or any kind of tyranny or any kind of means by which to spiritually control or manipulate so that somehow wives have to remain inferior to their superior husbands who lord their power over their wives. That is dysfunctional. That is not what God wants. That is not God's desire. That's not his design, and that's not his intent. So getting back on track, when Paul says that wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, what Paul is saying is that wives, you have a role to play, and it is to be the type of help that God is to the nation of Israel, to your husbands, because like ladies, can we agree, men need help. We need help, okay? I cannot find anything in our refrigerator without my wife. Unless it's right there on the front, I'll never find it. It'll be there for years, you know? But we need help. And here I love, before we get into kind of what does that mean, a couple of things that are so important to recognize when we get into this idea of that fitting in the Lord concept. Is that when God created male and female, when God designed marriage to work, he designed it in such a way that it would display his heart for his people and his people's response to him. And so what this looks like is that this submission is not simply coming under or being number two in command. It doesn't mean that, you know, he decides all of the important decisions. It doesn't mean a lot of things. It doesn't mean submitting to abuse. It doesn't mean submitting to infidelity. It doesn't mean submitting to lies. It doesn't mean to submitting to sin. It doesn't mean to submitting to his will over the will of Jesus. It doesn't mean that you're trapped and stuck in a dysfunctional relationship where you have no say. It doesn't mean any of those things. Perhaps one of the best definitions that I have come across for what biblical submission for a wife to a husband in marriage is this. The biblical submission in marriage is the divine calling of a wife. Hear that, the divine calling. This is a valuable work. The divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. I love that definition because it places and affixes so much value to this important role within the family unit. It's so valuable. It's so important. It's full of so much dignity. And the reality is that God has designed it such that husbands are at their best when their wives are pushing them forward, are encouraging them along, are working such that they are able to realize their God-given calling to lead and care for the home according to God's commands. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Carries so many cultural connotations that are so negative and so unhelpful. And yet, if we can press into the beauty of what God is actually drawing up for marriage, the design of how God has created marriage to be, we'll find so much freedom in that. Now, I said that we're all going to be on the hook, and I mean that. Paul continues, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, in this cultural context, those commands are revolutionary. In this cultural setting, husbands didn't owe love to their wives. In this cultural setting, husbands didn't owe kindness or gentleness to their wives. In the Greco-Roman system, women were treated as property. And so what Paul is saying here is revolutionary. And it sets up every husband under Christ to recognize that the rules of the culture don't define the way that I engage with my spouse. And the rules of the culture in Greco-Roman times are very different than the rules of the culture today. But we still have cultural rules that we play by. One time, this is not a joke, I was engaged, we were getting very close to being married, and some idiot at a party, bless him, Lord. I guess that makes it better if I say bless him, right? The shoe fits, though. Okay, let me tell the story and you decide if he was an idiot, all right? He says to me, you're about to get married, right? I said, yeah. Hey, I got one piece of advice for you. Well, he's probably 45 years old. You know, I figure he's older. Doesn't mean he's wiser, but I figure he's older. Let me listen in. He says, I've got one piece of advice for you. Don't try too hard. Don't try too hard, especially in the first year. Don't try too hard. Because if you do, she'll expect it for the rest of your marriage. And I said, that's the stupidest advice I've ever been given. No joke. And that is one of those cultural type of ideologies that our cultural context brings to the table. The cultural context brings to the table the idea that husbands are basically Homer Simpson's just trying to drink some Duff beer and get along with his work life and kind of wake up the next day and do his thing. I mean, look at the way our culture portrays men and husbands on TV, in movies. They're idiots. They can't do anything. And yes, we do need help. But the calling of God is for husbands to lovingly lead their families. That doesn't mean that they make every decision. That doesn't mean that they're in charge or they're the boss. What it means is, if we go back to Adam and Eve, is that the calling of a husband is to stand between the enemy of God and his wife. The reason why we live in a fallen, sinful, broken world is because Adam abdicated his responsibility and said, go ahead, Eve, why don't you have a nice conversation with the enemy of your soul? And I'm just going to stand by and watch it and see how it plays out. Eve's having this conversation with Satan. Satan's like, well, did God really say? And Eve's like, well, yeah, here's what he said. And go back and study this because it's very fascinating. First of all, Eve does not get the command right. She says, yeah, God said we can't eat it or touch it, which God never said anything about that. So Eve mistakes the command of God. And how does she make that mistake? Adam, who was with her, who was there when God gave the command in the first place, did not communicate that command to Eve in such a way that she could understand that and be able to follow through with that and be obedient to it. So he abdicated his role of spiritual leadership first. And then second, he abdicated his role of protecting and standing in the gap and standing between the enemy and his family. And he said, Eve, you had that conversation with the enemy of your soul. And guess what happened? Eve was deceived. And so was Adam, who was with her. Genesis makes that very clear, Genesis chapter 3. And so Paul, as he's writing here, calling husbands to love their wives and not to be harsh with them, as you look at the rest of the commands in the New Testament about husbands and wives, you hear things like, love your wife just like Christ loved the church, who gave his life for her, who laid his life down for her. The calling of being a husband is not to be the one who's in charge and makes all the decisions, or the one who has the trump card and is able to say, submit. No, the calling of a husband is to lay our lives down for our wives and for our children, for our families, so that God could be honored and glorified by the way that we serve our spouse. See, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he used his position of authority and power to lower himself and to serve even to death on a cross. So, ladies, if you're married, pray that your husband would recognize his call to live out the gospel in this marriage. Ladies, if you're single and you're considering marriage, God hasn't given you the gift of singleness, but you're considering marriage, you're desiring marriage. If you're in that space, look for a guy who's looking to Jesus. Look for a man who sees the way that Jesus lives and says, I want to live that way. I don't want to be the guy who says, I'm not going to try too hard because then my wife's going to expect too much. I want to be someone who looks at Jesus and says, well, if Jesus was able to lay his life down for the church, what is too much for me? Do I get it right all the time? No. Will your husband get it right all the time? No. Husbands, will you get it right all the time? No, we're going to struggle. Men, we're going to struggle. Women, we're going to struggle. People of God, we're not going to get this right all the time. But when our lives are lived in such a way where we say, the way that God made this to work, I desire to see this play out so that God can receive the glory. So as we've stepped into maybe the most difficult one of the three here, I think what's so important for us to see is, and to recognize, is that the lens by which we see these passages has to be the lens of, like, who is Jesus? Who is he? And what has he done? Because the way that Jesus leads and loves is by laying his life down. The way that Jesus demonstrates authority and power and rule and dominion and all of these things that we kind of like think, oh, that's a little, is by becoming a servant. That's how the people of God should use influence, position, power, whatever we're given, to be able to serve and to love. So the first pair that Paul gives us is husbands and wives, and that's the paradigm, is how can we serve one another well? How can we work with one another well so that our home can be a place that people look in on and say, huh, that looks a lot like Jesus. And Paul continues his thought by saying, okay, children and parents, you've got a role to play in this as well. Again, revolutionary, children to be even addressed in this context is mind-blowing. Paul says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. I hated this verse. This was the verse that I would have to, when I did really, really bad things. You ever have to write sentences? Anybody ever have to write sentences for punishment? Like, I will not chew gum in class kind of situation. Well, in my Christian school upbringing through ninth grade, that's what I got to do when I did bad things, is I got to write Bible verses, which is probably scarring in some way, if you think about it, you know? Like, punish you with the Bible, you know, like, okay. But I hated this verse because nobody wants to be under authority, and especially as we are moving through adolescence. And in fact, there is a very natural thing about becoming an adult and moving from complete dependence to interdependence to independence, and that's a good thing. And yet God's call on children is to obey their parents in everything. And the reality is that as God has given through Paul this command to children, he places on children this incredible amount of value and worth that in their cultural context they didn't have. You remember the scene where Jesus and his disciples were together and some children come up to Jesus and they want to play with him, and the disciples are like, you know, shoo, 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 get away, kids, right? And Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. Let the children come to me. that there's value and dignity and worth on every human being in God's economy. Even if the Greco-Roman culture didn't value children, God does. And in our cultural context, we've kind of flipped this just a little bit. In our cultural context, man, parents like worship their children. Have you noticed this? The children have complete rule of the roost in every way in our cultural context now. And so the context has flipped. The cultural norm has flipped, but the command of God still remains. That God is calling children to obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. In Ephesians, it says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, hey, children, you're under authority. You need to be obedient. But he continues by saying, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Again, absolutely revolutionary in this cultural context because in Rome, the father was the absolute head of the house, unquestioned, and his children were his property. They had no rights, and he had every right with his children. They go to the school that he says they go to. They choose the profession that he says. They marry the person that he says. All of those things were bound up in this cultural reality, and yet Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, that he is putting the impetus even on the head of the house, the father, to say, hey, the way that you interact with your child matters. Don't discourage them. Don't exasperate them. Don't be overbearing towards them. Don't be harsh. And you hear the call from Paul to the church in Colossae and to us today to say, hey, wherever you find yourself, look at Jesus and ask, how did he treat people? How did he lead? And Jesus is kind and he's tenderhearted and he loves and he's encouraging and he's pressing in and he's saying, come and follow me. And in this ideology of fathers and their children, everyone who would have read this in the first century would have been like, what? I do what I want. I do what I want in my home. I'm the boss. I'm in control. And yet the scripture is challenging all of us to say, am I leading and loving like Jesus? He continues, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, as we step into this, of course, when we hear words like servants and masters, we kind of get a little bit nervous, right? Anybody get nervous when you hear masters, right? We should, because it brings connotations of like slaves and masters. We think of things like chattel-based slavery in our nation's history and the atrocities that were committed through that. And what's so important is to recognize that in this cultural context, that is not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is most closely associated with what we would understand as an employee-employer relationship. Now, in the Roman culture, slavery and bond servitude or indentured servitude, in this Roman cultural context, it had many different layers. But here, what Paul is talking about when he says bond servants and masters, what he's more closely talking about is the employee-employer relationship. Now, how many of you guys are either an employee or an employer? Okie doke. Most of us in here, right? Or have been or will be an employee or an employer. And what Paul is pressing into here in this final pairing of bondservants and masters is to recognize that, again, in this cultural context, the bondservant would have been subjected to the master. The bondservant would have been a person who was in the position of having to obey the authority of the master. A bondservant would usually be a person who
maybe they wanted to make a purchase. Maybe they needed to have money for something, and they didn't have access to that money. And it wasn't like you could go to checkyourcredit.com or whatever, freecreditreport.com, and apply for an American Express and then make a purchase. That's not how things worked back then. What you would have to do is you'd have to find somebody who was wealthy, a benefactor who you could get money from, and you would say, hey, if you can give me this much money, I'll work for you in this way for so many years. So it was like kind of like a pre-employment contract. And so what Paul is speaking to is an arrangement that was very similar to that. And what he's getting at is the attitude in which we come to work. What is going on in our heart? What is going on in our soul when we come to work? Now, for those of us who are employees, who have an employer, we have a boss, we are coming to work, and most of the time, the tendency that we have is to come to that arrangement by saying, how can I do the least and get the most, right? How do I do the least work and get the most money for it, the most compensation for it? Which is natural in many ways. Obviously, we want to try to get paid for what we do. We don't want to be overworked and underpaid. That's no fun. And yet what Christ is actually calling us to is to come to this arrangement. Here's what he says: not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Paul is saying, if you're the employee, come to this arrangement not working for your human boss, but working for the Lord. How many of us could use that, every day when we clock in? I'm not here for my boss. I'm here for the Lord, right? Because how many of us know sometimes our bosses, they don't treat us with the respect that we deserve. They don't always know the things that we need or have the ability to fulfill the things that we need for us to be successful and fulfilled in our workplace. And so for employees to come to the workplace, not thinking about just people pleasing and doing, I love that he talks about eye service, doing what's right while our boss is looking, but instead having an internal motivation of working for the Lord, who sees everything we say and do, regardless of how our boss is going to see it, whether positively or negatively. Paul is saying, when you come into this relationship, when you work not for men, but for the Lord, man, it changes the ballgame completely. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Think about that just for a moment. As an employee, if this becomes the perspective by which we walk into our employment, we walk into our job, think about how that would change our attitude. Think about the way that that would change our demeanor, our tone when we talk, the way that we talk in the break room, the ways that we have conversations with our superior, the ways that we respond maybe when we get points or whatever it may be, right? If we're coming to the table saying, I'm really not here to try to specifically so much to please you, I'm here, and not that you would say this necessarily, right? This is internally in your heart, right? I'm not trying to please you. I'm trying to please God. That's not helpful, right? But that in your heart, you're coming to the table saying, God, I'm here to please you today. So help me to interact with my boss in a way, my coworkers in a way that honors and glorifies you. Remember, none of us are off the hook, because we want to get to the place of superiority in the workplace so that we no longer have people to answer to or to obey or to deal with. And we want people to answer to us. And we may find ourselves in those positions over time throughout our lifetime, whether it be in your current work context or in a future role that you may have. You may start a business someday or whatever it may be. But we're not off the hook, because Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And you see what Paul continues to do is he continues to point our eyes up. Man, wives, submit to your imperfect husbands because you already have a perfect groom in heaven named Jesus who lovingly laid his life down for you so that you could have eternal life with him. And good news, you won't be married to your husband in heaven. You'll be married to Jesus. That's awesome. But also, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Treat them with the love and the care that Jesus has treated you with. Children, parents, parents, children, bondservants, masters, let's approach all of our relations, our relationships and our relational dynamics with this idea in mind that Jesus, you have already gone before me. You have already walked this road before me, and you have shown me how to do this with humility. In whatever position I find myself in, whatever role that I find myself in, you've already said what my worth and my value and my dignity is because you paid the price of your blood on the cross for my salvation. Whether I'm a wife, a husband, whether I'm a child or a parent or a bondservant or a master, an employee, an employer, whatever my station in life, whatever you've called me to, whatever moment I may be in whatever relational dynamic I'm in, that I recognize that Jesus, you have already gone before me and you've shown me that you are superior, you are supreme, and yet you're a servant. And so tonight, however this stuff hits you as you walk into it, in some way, we should probably all bristle just a little bit at this stuff, right? But it should be an opportunity for us to say, Jesus, you are so much better than I can ever imagine. Teach me to be more like you in every relational environment that I find myself in so that my life can glorify you in all that I do. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love and your word. God, thank you for your heart for us in the midst of this. God, we trust today that your heart for us is freedom. God, we trust today that your heart for us is eternal life. God, we trust the way that you've designed this world to be and this world to work and our relational dynamics. We recognize that we live on an imperfect planet and that things are not exactly as they should be. So God, help us to see all of that, to sort through it in our hearts and our minds and our souls. But more than that, Jesus, help us to see you for who you are. Help us to see your goodness. Help us to see your kindness. Help us to see your character and your nature. So that whatever it may be, whether it's marriage or singleness or our relationship to our parents or our relationship with our children, our relationship with our employers, our employees, those who report to us and those to whom we report, God, I just pray that you would give us clarity, that we would see you, Jesus, what you are calling us to do and who you are calling us to be. God, I know that this is so culturally counter to everything we hear. And yet, Jesus, you are always bringing good news to the table. Help us to see it for what it is. And help us to become more and more like you in every step we take. We love you, God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.